If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. As you turn there, I'll just have you think for a moment. Have you ever realized how many different views there are about where you can meet with God? People are all over the map, aren't they? If you listen to music, they will tell you in many songs about where they particularly find God. Even today, people who love nature and love being outside will tell you that that is where that they find God. The artist will tell you that they find him or viewing or creating within their own particular genre. But in the history of God's people, there were not really opinions about where you met with God. There was one place, especially after what happens in our text for today. Today we see the temple built, to see it put into place, this incredible Mecca, if you will, of religious experience for the people of Israel. That place where God's presence was known to dwell, the Holy of Holies that no one ever actually saw. This was the place where you found God, where you experienced God. And in a world that needs to know where God is, in a world that needs to be in close contact with its Creator to know what is right, to know what is wrong, it would be helpful for us as the people of God to know what it looks like to be in God's presence. So up to this point in 1 Kings, we've seen basically Solomon's progression into being king. In 1 Kings 1, Adonijah, his older brother, rebelled against his father David, rebelled against Solomon. But later, Solomon is crowned king by David and confirmed by God. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David gives last instructions to Solomon, then he dies, and Solomon takes control of the kingdom through eliminating multiple threats to the kingdom. In 1 Kings 3 and 4, Solomon makes both wise and foolish choices. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. That was a shade to the foolish side. But then he asks God for wisdom instead of riches and honor. And that is a shade to the wise side. Also, we see Solomon's rule firmly established and his wisdom on display for the good of the people through the encounter and the judgment between the two women and his administration of the people. But nothing marks Solomon's reign over the people of God like what we see here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because nothing affects the people of Israel quite like the temple will. But before we get to the actual construction, I want you to remember just a few key points about the temple. First is God never asked for it. Remember this, God never actually asked the people, said, hey, you know what? I need a house, a permanent house for me to dwell in. In fact, he says quite the opposite to David back in 2 Samuel. I want to read a pretty extensive portion of 2 Samuel because it frames what we're talking about today in the temple. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says this, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies," this is David, "the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" You remember the tent, the tabernacle? "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So Nathan said, this sounds like a good idea. David, proceed. Go do what is in your heart. But verse 4 tells us that the same night the Lord came to Nathan and he said to him, "Go and tell my servant David these words. Would you build me a house to dwell in?" That is irony in a thick accent at that point. "Would you build me a house to dwell in, David? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people's Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He says, did I ask anybody to do this? Instead, he makes this promise to David starting in verse 8. "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," God giving his instruction to Nathan, says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you, David, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will even appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. He says, I will give you rest from the people around you. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then listen to what he says. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, David, a house. And that's going to be very interesting in the New Testament. But here, David is desiring to build a house for God. And God says, David, I've never lived in one. I've never asked for one. In fact, I will in turn make you into a house. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. God never asked David to build the house. In fact, he made an opposite promise to him. He says, instead of you building a house, I will make you into a house. But then he does promise in verse 13, he says about this son, he shall build a house for me. Now, obviously, we live after the cross, and we have the whole of the New Testament. David didn't. David is thinking, a son from my body will build a house for me. And David interpreted this son to be Solomon. We know that because of what David did for Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, he records, then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and the room of the mercy seat. And the plan, all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts. Then in 1 Chronicles 29, David is recorded as gathering everything necessary from his own, both his own storehouses and from offerings from the people for the building of the temple. And Solomon obviously accepted this and embraced it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, our text for today. He says, Solomon says this, now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. Remember what God said he was going to do for his people. He said he was going to give them rest and he would build a house. So the Lord has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne, in your place, shall build the house for my name. So obviously Solomon embraced that promise of God to David. So when Solomon gets everything in order, it would seem that all he has to do is hand the plans to the builder, point at the piles of provisions that David has handed him, and say, get to work, right? But David has really only collected the fancy stuff. If you go back through David's collection and it's gold and it's jewels and it's all of these things, they actually need the physical materials to build the temple. And from this we get 1 Kings chapter 5. That's what this chapter is about. Now, as one pastor said, for some of you reading through this, it will bore you to tears. For the architects and the contractors among us, you can find some stuff in here that you will enjoy. You will understand why they used cedar and used all of these things. Some of you, you're not going to know what's going on, and that's okay. Because that's not the main point of this text. Yes, it's interesting, but that's not the main point. But I do want you to understand what's going on. So from this, look at 1 Kings chapter 5, and the first person we meet is actually not Solomon taking action, but this foreign king known as Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre would have been a shipping giant in those days, but he would have been under the rule of Solomon. He would have fallen under those brackets of Solomon's kingdom. So Hiram was a friend to David, and he actually, in verse 7, Hiram worships God. If you look at verse 7, he says, "As soon as Hiram heard these words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.'" Some writers say that this is just a prelude to the nations gathering around the throne of God at the end to worship, which is fascinating in light of the fact that they are building a place of worship. And here at the very beginning of it, you have somebody from the nations praising and worshiping God. And what happens in 1 Kings 5 is these two kings strike a deal. Hiram is going to give timber of cedar and cypress and is going to supply all that David needs for the building of the temple. And Solomon is going in turn to give him 20,000 cores of both wheat and oil. That amounts to about 120,000 bushels. Now, I don't really know how much that is, but Brent Smith could probably surely tell you exactly how much that would be and how much that would be worth. But needless to say, it was probably a lot. So, look at chapter 5, verse 12, though. I want you to see this. "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him." This is after they had come to the deal. "And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Remember, Solomon had asked for wisdom from God. And this story, chapter 5, is given as an example of Solomon putting that wisdom to use for the good of his people and even for the good of the surrounding nations. Remember, we talked about wisdom last week being used to judge rightly and to be used as a benefit for the people. But as there was in chapters 3 and chapter 4, there are problems in this chapter 5. They don't necessarily look like it now, but the practice that Solomon established here is going to become very problematic for later kings. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Actually, he says, "King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel." And that's not talking about those nations that they hadn't driven out. "He drafted forced labor out of all of Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts." So what would happen is he conscripted these men, the people of Israel, brought them into labor for the kingdom, and he sent them 10,000 at a time to this other nation to cut timber and to get it back to Israel. And they would be a month there, and 2 months at home, a month there, 2 months at home, a month there, 2 months at home. But that wasn't all that he did. He also had 70,000, verse 15, burden bearers. Literally, they're just carrying things. And 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country. Besides, Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, government work at its finest. These people had charge of all the people who carried on their work. So by the end of chapter 5, everything is in place and the work actually then begins in chapter 6. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6. Notice the timestamp in verse 1. He gives a very specific day here. "In the 480th year of the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth month of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv," which is the second month, "he began to build the house of the Lord." Now, why so much detail? Why so many words talking about the month and the time when Solomon is going to start building the temple? Because this is a massively significant day for them. The amount of detail pulls you in to say, man, this is very specific. Why so specific? Because this was a huge day. Israel marked their history by several moments. One, when God brought them out of Egypt, the Exodus. One, when they entered the Promised Land. And one, on this day, when they built the temple. That's why there's so much detail there. And notice the amount of years from Israel coming out of Egypt to the temple being built. It's about 400 years and change. There's some debate as to actually how many years it was, but it's right around 400 years. Well, do you remember how long Israel was in Egypt under turmoil? right around 400 years. And so all of a sudden, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. Now they've been in turmoil for 400 years in this new kingdom. And now they have been given rest on all sides, and a new day has dawned for the people of Israel under the kingdom of Solomon. They have rest. They have peace all around. You remember from chapter 4, they're living well. The people are pleased. They are happy. And now a new time is here. And God is going to confirm his presence with his people through this temple. So from verses 1 to verse 10, they build the outside of the temple. They give you the dimensions, they give you the stories, they give you how big it was, how big the rocks were, and some of these architectural details. And I'm not going to spend time trying to explain those to you. But then comes verse 11. And it seems like an interruption, but I don't think it is. So he had built the whole structure, verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. And then in verse 11, it seems like right in the middle of these building plans, there comes this interruption from God. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon." Right here, as he'd finished the outside, they're about to move to the inside, and the word of the Lord comes to Solomon. And he says this, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." So he says, "Hey Solomon, about this building that you're in the middle of, I have a few things to say to you about it." Remember I said that there were some key points I wanted you to remember about the temple. First was God never really asked for the temple. And the second is this. Though he never really asked for it, he is definitely going to govern its usage. God is going to govern and dictate how the people use the temple. And that's what he's telling them here in verses 11 to 13. So pay careful attention to these verses. They're so important for understanding what the temple was all about. Let's look at it again. "Concerning this house that you are building." It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? He doesn't say, "Hey, Solomon, listen up. I'm going to tell you what to do in the temple." He says, "Now, about this place, this house, this structure you're putting together, listen up." He says, "Solomon, if you, Solomon, will walk in my statutes, if you, Solomon, will obey my rules, if you, Solomon, will keep all my commandments and walk in them, then, Solomon, I will establish my word with you. Then I will dwell among the children of Israel, and then I will not forsake my people Israel." Now in those verses, verse 12, verse 13, he said in verse 11, or excuse me, the beginning of verse 12, "Concerning this house." But from the rest of verse 12 and verse 13, what does he actually say about the temple? He doesn't say a word. They're in the middle of building this house, and God says, "Solomon, concerning this house," and then he says nothing about the temple. Listen, Solomon can build the house if he wants to. But the crux of the matter between God and his people is not whether the temple is there. It's whether or not Solomon, and by extension the people, will walk faithfully in their relationship to God. I want you to hear what one writer says about this moment. I thought he captured it so well. He says, "God was saying, this is really what matters to me, Solomon. Holy obedience. What is in your heart is more important to me than what you do with your hands. The temple was designed as a place of spiritual transaction where people did their business with God in prayer and repentance and sacrifice and praise. But the building where these things took place was not as important as the relationship itself. So God interrupted Solomon to remind him of the supreme importance of personal godliness. God interrupted Solomon to say, listen, you may build the house, but if you fill it with an empty people, it matters nothing. Church, the same thing is true today. We may have the most incredible facilities. We may have the most, and it may be full to the brim. We may sing incredible songs with incredible instrumentation. We may offer the highest prayers. We may offer our personal sacrifice through giving. But if our hearts are wrong, we're simply the Pharisees. We're simply those whitewashed tombs who look incredible on the outside and are empty as can be on the inside. And God attaches this if-then contingency to these promises. The blessings demanded Solomon and the people be faithful. So in verse 11 and 12 and 13, God has this say. And then we get back to the building, this time on the inside. And when we move from the outside of the temple to the inside of the temple, it's a really big step. Because the inside of the temple was the most significant part of the temple. That's where all the business went on between God and the people. But interestingly, if you think about this, nobody ever saw the inside, did they? This is why you get so much detail about the inside of the temple. It's as if the writer has been given a tour and he's taken so many notes and now he's describing the inside of the temple to a people who would never actually see it. Remember, the Holy of Holies was seen by one person one time a year. The court just outside of that, only the priest would go into there. The people of Israel never stepped foot into the temple. And it's not like they could come out and show them a slideshow and say, hey, here's what the inside looks like. So the writer of Kings and the writer of Chronicles, they detail what the inside of the temple looked like. And so the words that they use were intended to incite a response to the people. So from verses 14 through verse 36, you get all the details about the inside, and it is quite a picture. There is gold everywhere. There's cedar everywhere. It's a picture that is intended to wow. All the gold was meant to make a point to people who had never seen it about the worth of what was inside and the business, that transaction that was taking place inside, about the presence of God inside. It was also a picture intended to incite worship. Right after this, in 1 Kings 8, which we'll take up next week, Solomon offers a magnificent prayer and benediction, calling the people to worship. The temple description at the end of 6 and in chapter 7 is meant to move the people to awe and to wonder and to worship. It's meant to overwhelm them, to get this mental picture and to just stand in awe of what has been built for the glory, for the name of the Lord. Then, at the end of chapter 6, in verse 37 and 38, you get this second time stamp. From the laying of the foundation of the temple to its completion, we're told, is 7 years. It took them 7 years to build this thing. So for 7 years, these Israelites were in forced conscripted labor, 1 month away, 2 months there. 80,000 are bearing the rocks from outside of the city into the inner part of the city to where the temple was being built. They're moving all of this timber. They're fitting everything together and building this temple for 7 years. And that sounds incredibly impressive, doesn't it? Until you get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're told we move from the temple to Solomon's own house. And it says right off the bat in verse 1, Solomon was building his own house. Not 7 years, but 13 years. Solomon spent almost double the time on his house and his palace that he did on the temple. Again, I don't think this is a condemnation of Solomon, but I do think warning bells should be going off. all of this time spent on the temple, and that looks really good that they gave so much attention to detail. And then you read this account where he's building his house for twice the amount of time in his hall of judgment, and it's gilded with gold the same way the temple is. And it's, again, an incredible picture. But I do think it is a warning for us. So in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7, it's all about the building of Solomon's own house, his own courts, his hall of judgment, even a house for Pharaoh's daughter is pointed out. Then in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, look there with me, we find a passage that's very reminiscent of a provision that God gave to Moses back in the building of the tabernacle. In verse 13 and 14, it says, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram for Tyre. Now, that's not the king. It's a different name. It's a different person. He's the son of the widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So he was Jewish on his mother's side and Gentile on his father's side. And he was a worker in bronze. And look at this. He was full of wisdom and understanding and skill for making any work in bronze. And he came to Solomon and he did all of Solomon's work. So he led the workforce. And if you go back into Exodus chapter 31, God made a promise, the same promise to Moses. He said, look, there's this guy named Bezalel. And he's going to come and he's going to do all of this work for you because he has ability and intelligence and knowledge and the ability of craftsmanship. And in Exodus, it's attributed to him because he had the Spirit of God. Then from chapter 7, verse 15, all the way through verse 50, it is a long list. And it is an incredibly detailed description of all the furnishings for the temple. Again, this is like the details about the inside. Much of this stuff would have never been seen by the people. So the writer is giving a walking tour of this incredible house of worship that Solomon is building for the name of his Lord. Now, there's so much here to try and tackle everything, every furnishing, and capture all of its detail and its use and its significance. It would literally take us hours, and I don't even know if I could do it. Instead, let me just point out that this worker, Hiram, was given the skill to use for the glory of God. Think about the man who starts this whole passage. He probably never anticipated that he had these giftings for this purpose. Listen, you never know what God wants to use your skill set for. How he is going to use the skill set he has given you for his glory. He was probably just a craftsman. Never imagined he would be using his skill for these purposes, but here he was. And so they build the temple. And verse 51 of chapter 7 says, then all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And he brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and he stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, why go through all that? Why is this thing so significant? Does God really have something to say to us today through architectural renderings and contractors' orders and historical virtual walking tours? Absolutely, he does. Because laying in the presence of the temple is a basic fact about God that both predates and postdates the temple. You see, the temple was not unique in the grand scheme of things. It was unique to the people of Israel at the time, so unique that they rebuilt it twice. But it was not unique in the biblical theological standing. In fact, it stands in a long line of connection points between God and his people. And all of these points are tied together. The temple is tied to what comes before it, and what comes after the temple is tied to the temple. And really, that is what I want you to see today. Is this chain of connection points that the temple stands in. Listen, God has always taken up residence with his people. And I want you to see this thread that runs through the scriptures. It doesn't start with Solomon. It starts all the way back in Genesis at creation. It starts, God taking up residence with his people starts in Eden. You remember Eden, right? That idyllic place of peace and rest with God eternal, where he would gather to his children in the cool of the evening to enjoy their presence and for them to enjoy his. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of vitality. It was a place of life. It was a place of connection between God and his people. But of course, Their sin ruined that. They were forced out of the garden. But I want you to recall some of the details about their departure. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: out of the ground the Lord made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight of good and evil. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God pushed them out of the garden, literally forced them out of the garden, so they would not take hold of the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. So in Genesis 3, verse 24, after their sin, after he curses them, curses the serpent, it says he drove out the man, literally pushed him out of the garden. And listen to this, at the east entrance of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God pushes the people out to the east, places a cherubim there to guard the way back to his presence. They'd been pushed, literally, out of God's presence to the east. Now just latch onto those for just a second. God's presence with his people did not end, though, with their failure in Eden. It moved from Eden to tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle, right? The roving temple tent. The temple Solomon built was intended to reflect much of the tabernacle, the inner holy place, the outer courts, the altars. But most significantly, though, the tabernacle was filled with the presence of God. Remember Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all of their journey, in fact. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. God's presence with his people was in the tabernacle. What a constant reminder of God's presence. What a powerful picture of God's gracious, overwhelming mercy to his people that he would dwell in their midst. But the tabernacle was not a permanent fixture for the people, and it was not a final presence. So God's presence went from Eden to tabernacle, went from tabernacle to temple. Now here's where I want to pull out some of those architectural details. Like the tabernacle, the temple was built facing a particular direction. The tabernacle was always set up and facing a particular direction. You know which way. It was always facing the east. The temple was built to face the east. So as a person moved from the outer courts to the inner courts, they would be moving from the east back to the west. Back to where the presence of God would reside. They would be moving physically from east to west. The same path that somebody would have taken to go through the cherubim back to the tree of life. And do you remember what was sat in the middle of the Holy of Holies? The inner place, guarding the Ark of the Covenant, guarding the mercy seat, guarding God's presence. Remember what Solomon made in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23. And following, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, 5 cubits with the length of one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub, so on, distinctions. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. That was the Holy of Holies. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so the wing of one touched the one wall, the wing of the other touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And into that Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim, you know what went? The Ark of the Covenant, the center of God's presence, the mercy seat. But that's not all. That's not the only picture that evokes Eden. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it says, around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and the outer rooms. The floor of the house he laid with gold. The entrance to the inner sanctuary, the very doors that went into the Holy of Holies. This is verse 31, 1 Kings 6:31. He made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. Verse 32. He covered the two doors with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Do you get what is etched into the doors and the walls? Cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. These images were meant to evoke Eden for those people who were hearing them. They were images of life and vitality and hope. And if you read through chapter 7, you will see pomegranates and lilies and open flowers everywhere. The temple was a reminder of God's goodness, a reminder of God's creating power. It was a reminder of Eden and the tabernacle and the presence of God dwelling with the people. But the temple doesn't just point backwards, it points forwards. For God's presence with his people did not stay with the temple. He went from temple to Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? The sacrifice system of the temple finds its culmination and final expression in Christ himself. No longer is Eden the hope and the picture. Now God is here in person. He is literally Emmanuel, God with us. Life has come in the person of Jesus. Life has been won and secured through his satisfaction of the necessity of the sacrifice of the temple. The temple was a place of sacrifice. But listen, Jesus ripped that power from the temple and fulfilled it in his own life. It's why he said things like this in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, listen, it's taken 46 years. Solomon took seven. It took 46 years to build the temple that Herod had built, and you will raise it in 3 days? But listen to what John writes. He says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken. Listen, would you today remember the words of Jesus and believe the scriptures about him and give your life to him that you may become a part of the church? For God's temple has not stopped with Jesus. God's temple shifted from the temple to Jesus and from Jesus to his people, the church. Paul captures this powerful truth about us. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Listen, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, and it grows into, listen to this, into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Gone are the days of Eden. Gone are the days of the tabernacle. Gone are the days of the temple. Now, through Jesus, his people become a dwelling place for God himself. We don't just walk together. He lives with us and in us. And we're now the temple of God, enjoying his presence, enjoying the freedom from sacrifice, enjoying the removed veil, enjoying the unbounded presence and the glory of Christ himself. And even though we have been given the fullness of Christ now, we have not yet seen him face to face. And ultimately, though, that is our aim, isn't it? To get out of this mess that is this world and to see Jesus, not just to be a spiritual temple in this world, but for us to gather to the new heavens and the new earth where the temple will be no more. And before our very eyes, we will see Christ, the Lamb of God, giving us access to the one seated on the throne, the one in the middle of the city. No longer will we be looking for the tree of life. No longer will there be a cherubim guarding God's presence. No longer will there be a building that we gather to, but in the middle of the city, the new temple, is God himself. And we will be with him. It's the new city. And finally, we come full circle, not back to the garden, but to the new heavens and the new earth. And oh, to see this sight, but listen, don't miss something incredible here. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, laid in those architectural details is this little tidbit. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the middle of God's presence, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. That, in my understanding, forms a cube. Then you come to the new heavens and the new earth, and you get this picture from Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. It says this: the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. I don't know about you. Math wasn't my strongest forte, especially geometry and things like that. But that makes a cube as well, doesn't it? The Holy of Holies, where God resided, unaccessible to the people. Through the cross of Jesus, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom to give us access into his presence. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in the middle of the city itself, not a place we go, it's where we dwell. It's where we stay. Listen, the eternal city mirrors the Holy of Holies in shape and in what we find there, the very presence of God himself. It might be tempting for you to compare the temple to our church building, but if you do, you are limiting what the temple is to represent. The temple is not the same as our church building at all. It stands in a chain that means so much more. From garden to tent to temple to Christ to church to new city, may God be praised. Psalm 26:8 says this: O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Would you pray with me? Father, this word you have given to us for us to know you and to look forward to you. Father, the temple was meant as a place for us to gather with you. The temple was meant as a place for us to know you and have relationship with you. And Father, we want to do just that. We want to rest in our present, in our status as the temple of the living God today, all the while looking forward to the day when the temple will be no more, but we will see you face to face. So God, if there are people here today who do not know you and have never trusted in you, we pray they would trust in the work of Jesus on the cross for them. We pray they would know that they can be a part of the temple of the living God. So Father, we come to you now in these moments to respond to you, to trust in you, to worship you, for you are worthy of all worship and praise. It's in the name of Jesus we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?